In the Talmud, Tractate Ta'anith, we read, Rav Abda bin Ahava said, "One who has sinned and confesses his sin, but does not repent, may be compared to a man holding a dead reptile in his hand. For although he may immerse himself in all the waters of the world, his immersion in all that is of no avail to him. But if he throws it away from his hand, then as soon as he immerses himself in 40 seahs of water, immediately his immersion becomes effective. As it is said, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall obtain mercy. And it is further said, let us lift up our hearts with our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens." Now what does this mean? Except that after all the confession and repentance of the High Holy Days, it is now up to us to demonstrate that we really meant what we said. The point of Yom Kippur isn't that now we've been assured of forgiveness, we can go back living just as we did do, but that having had these slates wiped clean, so to speak, we may commit ourselves anew to the values enshrined in the Torah. After all, as the sages also tell us in Yoma 87a, the forgiving quality of Yom Kippur is ineffective if one thinks, "I will sin and the Day of Atonement will procure atonement." And similarly, we are told the person who says, "I will sin and repent and sin again and repent," will not be afforded any opportunity to repent. Now that we're on the flip side of Yom Kippur, with the whole of this new year ahead of us, and with so many opportunities to serve our fellow beings, our fellow human beings, we must grasp the opportunity to set new patterns of thought and behavior, to lay new foundations for ourselves, not going back to the ones from 5777. Indeed, we must be careful that we don't slip back constantly into negative thought patterns and bad habits. Because as Mishlei 26:11 says, just as a dog returns to his vomit, a fool repeats his folly. And moreover, it says, 2 Kefa 2:22, the pig washed itself only to wallow in the mud. We have this tendency as human beings, when we wash clean, to go back to the same kind of behavior we had before. Just like prisoners who get out of prison end up often repeating the same crimes again. And so what will be said of us? Are we like the pig returning to the mud after Yom Kippur? Or is the possibility to change a real one? Are we like those prisoners set free only to commit the same sins, crimes all over again, to go back into jail? And of course your answer to this question may well depend on how you interpret the events of Bereshit chapter 3, the fall from grace of Adam and Chava. According to one particularly dominant Christian perspective of this event, Adam and Chava's disobedience not only condemned them to death, but every human being after them, causing every single one to be born in a state of sin. This idea is, of course, called original sin, and it originated with the church fathers in the late 2nd century CE, at a time when they were doing their very best to separate the new faith of Christianity from all things Jewish. As we shall see, this also involved throwing out millennia-old Hebraic perspectives on sin in favor of a doctrine of original sin that was heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. Irenaeus, Origen, Tertullian were three such so-called church fathers in the late 2nd century in whose writings the doctrine of original sin was birthed. While a 2nd century CE Jewish text, 2nd Baruch, 54:19 concluded that we are sinners because we sin, for quote, each of us has become our own Adam, by way of contrast, these church fathers concluded that we sin because we're sinners. Do you get the thing? We sin because we're sinners, as opposed to we are we're sinners because we sin. And so also Augustine of Hippo, who in the 4th century took this idea and he gave it his own spin and put his own imprint on this theology, this doctrine of original sin. Augustine, perhaps reacting to the shame he felt at his own well-documented sexual promiscuity, argued that, quote, when Adam sinned, human nature was thenceforth transformed. Adam and Eve, via sexual reproduction, recreated human nature. Intercourse, which in the Jewish tradition is holy, good, and true, and is the vehicle of all life, became in Augustine's doctrine of original sin a dirty thing. And indeed it became the vehicle of death, since all human beings, simply by virtue of sexual relations and then conception and birth, inherited Adam's original sin. It was like downloaded to them on birth. Augustine's thoughts were molded by the deep repulsion that he felt towards his own sexual antics, much of which he laid out in his Confessions. He had been promiscuous and had lived with a concubine. He describes himself as being a slave to his sexual impulses, which were clearly a source of intense emotional pain for him, and which may account for his obsession with sexual sins and his pejorative view of intercourse, and that then feeds into his doctrine of original sin. Throughout the Confessions, the language Augustine uses to describe his sexual impulses is negative, reflecting images of disease, disorder, and corruption. Desire, he says, is mud, a whirlpool, a chain, chains, thorns, a seething cauldron, and an open sore that must be scratched. Desire for Augustine, sexual desire, is almost a compulsion, an irrational impulse that he feels incapable of controlling without God's help, a bondage that he is too weak to escape. Desire or libido becomes the last obstacle between Augustine and a complete commitment to God, because he is certain that he cannot live a celibate life. And with all this in mind, it's little wonder then that Augustine read the Bereshit 3 account of Adam and Chava's sin as he did, i.e. badly. This was what was in his mind when he was reading it. And indeed, Elaine Pagel's sources Western society's negative attitudes about sexuality to Augustine and the doctrine of original sin, in which she stated that libido itself, sexual interest, the impulse, is a negative consequence of the fall. After a long and bitter struggle, the general principles of Augustine's doctrine of original sin were confirmed within Western Christianity by many councils, especially the Second Council of Orange in 529. That his clearly troubled mind was allowed to prevail and become the dominant Christian view of sin for the next 17 or so centuries, even until today, is, for me, a tragedy of the highest order. But then what can we expect, what could Christianity expect, when it deliberately cut itself off from the legacy of Jewish thought and exegesis that had persisted for millennia? So Augustine would have us believe that we are all born utterly depraved, even poor little Shlomo there, utterly sinful, utterly depraved, incapable of responding to God or doing what is right simply by virtue of being physically related, as the whole human race is, to Adam and Chava. In which case, according to Augustine, unbaptized infants will go straight to hell without ever having had conscious thought or action. But this is not the traditional Jewish understanding of the events of Bereshit 3, nor of the inevitability of sin, because Judaism does not hold to the Christian doctrine of original sin and never has done. In fact, some, as we were discussing earlier, there are some Christian groups that don't hold to the doctrine of original sin either. Indeed, the concept of sin that is expounded in the Torah is one in which, regardless of Adam, each human being is born with the capacity to free will and can genuinely choose between good and evil, right and wrong. And according to this, we are not bound always to do the wrong thing. Because as we read with regard to Cain, when he harbored evil intent towards his brother, Hashem said to him, "Why are you angry? Why so downcast? If you are doing what is good, shouldn't you hold your head high? And if you don't do what is good, sin is crouching at the door. It wants you, but you can rule over it." Cain, it says, had words with Hevel, his brother. Then one time when they were in the field, Cain turned on Hevel, his brother, and killed him. Now, according to this text, Hashem made it very clear to Cain that he was not at all bound to do the wrong thing. He didn't have to. On the contrary, while sin crouched at the door, he could rule over it. And that's a strange statement, isn't it? What does it mean, crouches at the door or behind the door? Now, my mind immediately turns to Maisie, our cat. Sometimes when you walk into a room, just going about your normal daily business, she catches you completely by surprise, leaping out from behind the door and attacking your feet, biting them and scratching them in order to get your attention. She's being a predator. That's what she did. What cats do. Cats hide behind bushes and they leap out at their prey to kill them. And that is how sin works for most of us. Sin crouches behind the door. Now, I doubt that any one of us starts the day with the motivation and intention to sin. Because our motivation is towards the Lord. It is to do what is right. Our motivation, at least, is pure. But things happen, don't they, through the day. And in that moment, unexpectedly, we can find ourselves pounced on by what the rabbis call the yetzer hara, the evil inclination. It's like the cat hiding behind the door. It comes when you least expect it, when your motivation is pure and suddenly it gets in there. It's perhaps like a lion. Let's scale it up a bit from the cat, because the cat isn't really deadly. I've got a few scratches. But if this was a lion hiding behind a rock or a bush, then you get the idea even more. It can be deadly. But you know, Hashem says, you can conquer it. We think of how David fought with lions and won. The Yetzer Hara has the habit of ambushing us. It happens when we least expect it. It takes us by surprise. This evil inclination is a powerful force, and yet, as God said to Cain, you can rule over it. You can conquer it. You can. In effect, God was telling Cain that although he was Adam's son, he didn't have to make the same mistakes that his father did. Because Cain, you know, you're your own man. You have your own moral choices to make. Don't follow in the footsteps of your father. But unfortunately for Cain, he had no other model with which to observe and to construct his behavior around. Cain ended up making the wrong choice, because you know what they say, like father, like son. We model the examples that we see in our youth. And yet it's important to note that Cain's wrong choice was not determined by virtue of his genes. He did not sin because his father was Adam, per se, because he was simply had his DNA in him. He sinned because he chose to follow his father's pattern of behavior. He became like Adam. It was more a case of nurture rather than nature, in my opinion. And this is the perspective, I believe, of Moshe's teaching as well. When speaking of Israel's return to the land and to Hashem in the last days, Moshe therefore says, "You will return and pay attention to what Adonai says and obey all his mitzvot which I am giving you today. And then Adonai your God will give you more than enough in everything you set out to do. The fruit of your body, the fruit of your livestock, and the fruit of your land will all do well. For Adonai will once again rejoice to see you do well, just as he rejoiced in your ancestors. However, all of this will happen only if you pay attention to what Adonai your God says, so that you obey his mitzvot and regulations, which are written in this book of the Torah. If you turn to Adonai your God with all your heart and all your being. For this mitzvah, which I am giving you today, is not too hard for you. It is not beyond your reach. It isn't in the sky, so that you need to ask, who will go up into the sky for us, bring it to us, and make us hear it so that we can obey it? And likewise, it isn't beyond the sea, so that you need to ask, who will cross the sea for us, bring it to us, and make us hear it so that we can obey it? On the contrary, the word is very close to you, in your mouth, even in your heart. Therefore, you can do it. And we note those words, you can do it, because they're very important. Many Christians speak of obedience to Torah as the most impossible of all tasks, even as some kind of divine machination with which God cunningly traps everyone into sin so that they can just know how utterly depraved you all are. You really are awful people, sinners from birth. And many argue that if you really can't keep it, then why even bother? We don't even have to bother now because, you know, you can't keep the Torah. But that's not a good reading of Scripture. On the contrary, as Moshe said, you can keep it. You can. I'm starting to stand like Obama now. Or, yes, you can. What we have to do is resist the Yetzer Hara, the sin that crouches behind the door when it pounces. And we must embrace not the Yetzer Hara. We don't give in to the Yetzer Hara as it pounces on us. We must embrace, turn our backs on it, and embrace the Yetzer HaTov, the good inclination, which speaks to us from the Scriptures. And that is the fundamental choice that we as human beings, I believe, continually face every single moment in our days, much as Adam and Chava faced it before us. And yet, I don't believe that we are bound to emulate their example, because as Judaism holds, all babies are effectively a blank sheet of paper. If they fall along the way into sin, it is not because they were born as sinners, but they became sinners because they sinned. As indeed the Torah makes clear, fathers are not to be executed for the children, nor are children to be executed for the fathers, but every person will be executed for his own sin. Not for Adam's, but for your own. That is why on Yom Kippur we took responsibility for our own actions, or the lack of them. On Yom Kippur we didn't stand there saying, as Chava did, we didn't point the finger at Adam and excuse our sin. Because, you know what, Lord, it's not my fault. It's in my genes, you know, it's in my DNA. I can't help it. We don't say on Yom Kippur, it was Adam what made me do it. And neither do we point the finger at the serpent, as Chava said. It was the devil what made me do it, Lord. That's what happened in Bereshit 3, when they started accusing each other. Well, nobody took responsibility for their own sin. Everybody was blaming everybody else. On Yom Kippur, we take responsibility for our own sin and moral failings. And by the same token, then, if the sin is our own, so also are our good choices. We can make choices for good. We can do what the Torah wants. It is not beyond the sea. Or else Moshe's exhortations to this effect are a sick joke, a canard. He's saying you can do it when quite patently you cannot. And therefore Moshe said, I call on heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have presented you with life and death, the blessing and the curse. Therefore, choose life so that you will live. you and your descendants, loving Adonai your God, paying attention to what he says, and clinging to him, for that is the purpose of your life. Now, if you can't choose, if the choice isn't real, then that's a sick joke. But it's not, because you can choose. He says, you can choose. And this is the purpose of all our lives, isn't it? We are to pay attention to what Hashem says and are cling to him, for this is the purpose of our lives. And it is something that we can do. It's within our reach. The word is near you, he says. You don't need to go beyond the oceans or up to heaven or down there. The word is very near. And so you can do it. But watch out for the sin that crouches behind the door, behind the rocks and the bush. It will hit you when you least expect it. And it's when we least expect it that we're most vulnerable. In the new year, each of us will have opportunities to do what is right and just according to the Torah, to live in harmony with our fellow human beings, and thus by extension with Hashem himself, in whose image all human beings are created. And so you can do the right thing. And indeed, this is the purpose of your life in conjunction with God's Spirit. As Rav Shaul said, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, and self-control. Nothing in the Torah, he concluded, stands against such things. And I would like to also say that, properly read, the Torah is the embodiment of all these things. Just as the Messiah, being filled with the Holy Spirit, is the embodiment of Torah. And he lived out these attributes perfectly for us, as the example for us to follow. And that, I believe, is the key. No one is bound to sin simply by virtue of being physically descended from Adam. It's not passed on in your gametes, in the woman's egg or the man's sperm. That is not how things happen. The fault isn't in your genes. The fault is in the lack of example. We become like Adam when we emulate Adam. Each of us becomes our own Adam when we make poor choices. And when we disobey God, then you are following your father Adam. And indeed, if Adam is all the example that you have, and let's face it, none of us are perfect, we've all been raised by imperfect people, then no wonder the pig returns to its mud, because that's all you know. The prisoner released from prison goes back to stealing and burgling, because that's all he knows how to live. When rolling in mud is all that has been modeled for you by your father and their father and his father, going all the way back to Adam, then you are disadvantaged from birth. And so what we really need is someone to break the vicious cycle and show us an alternative model, how to live differently. We need rehabilitation. And so when I worked in the prison, we taught the prisoners how to read and write and to use computer programs and to be able to have a job when they come out of prison, so they don't have to go back to burgling and stealing and all the other things that they did. We need somebody to break the vicious cycle. We need an alternative model. We don't want the Adamic model anymore. And that is why God raised up for us the Messiah. For he lived out the Torah perfectly. We do not look to Adam's example anymore. We look to the Messiah's example. And he shows us another way apart from going back to the mud from which we came. And so when we emulate the Messiah, we become sons and daughters of the living God. And that is why Rav Shaul says that as in Adam all die, all those in Messiah live. Of course, if you follow Adam, you will die. But if you follow the Messiah, you will live. And there are echoes, I think, of Moshe's exhortation. I have set before you the blessing and the curse. So choose life. Don't choose Adam. Choose the Messiah. And so as we stand on the cusp of the new year, we must reflect and decide whose model of behavior it is that we're going to follow. Is it Adam or is it the Messiah? And if it's the latter, then we should remember what he says to us. I chose you, he said, and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. This fruit that he speaks of is metaphorical. You're not going to sprout apples from your ears. It's metaphorical. These are the fruits of repentance. As Yochanan ben Zechariah also made clear, true repentance leads to acts of compassion, the fruit of repentance. For if you have really turned from your sins, he said, produce fruit that will prove it. And don't start saying to yourselves, Abraham is our father, for I tell you that God can raise up for Abraham sons from these stones. Already the axe is at the root of the trees, ready to strike. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown in the fire. And so the crowds asked Yochanan, what should we do? He answered, whoever has two coats should share with somebody who has none, and whoever has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be immersed, and they asked him, Rabbi, what should we do? Collect no more than the government assesses, he told them. Some soldiers asked him, what about us? What should we do? To them he said, don't intimidate anyone, don't accuse people falsely, and be satisfied with your pay. This is fruit. Being satisfied with your pay is fruit of repentance. We have this idea that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is, it's up there, it's some sort of spiritual thing that's unobtainable. But actually, spirituality is found in your everyday walk. It's what you do. The fruit of the Spirit is sharing with somebody who has none. If you have two coats, give one to somebody who has none. This is direct. This is touchable. It's tangible. You can do it. Giving a coat to somebody is something you can do. As Yeshua said, always treat others as you would like them to treat you. And that sums up the teaching of the Torah and the prophets. But beware of the false prophets, he added. They come to you wearing sheep's clothing. In other words, they say all the right things. Oh, I love the Lord, don't you? But underneath they are hungry wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit, or by the lack of it. Can people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every healthy tree produces good fruit, but a poor tree produces bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, or a poor tree good fruit. Any tree that does not produce good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. And so you will recognize them by their fruit. The fruit of repentance. Sharing a coat with somebody if you have two, but they have none. This is the fruit that you will recognize. And so we are challenged to prove that our words on Yom Kippur were genuine, or are you still holding on to the dead reptile? Fruit must follow on from our repentance, or our repentance was not real, and there is no atonement for those who do not truly repent. Which is why during Sukkot we meditate on the meaning of the lulav and the etrog. I'm sure Marcus can hold it up for us. No, he can't, because he's got a baby in his hands. Nathan, if you can hold it up. The date palm, the central bit, has taste but no scent. And this is like the Jew who has knowledge of Torah but no deeds. The myrtle has scent but no taste. Speaking of the Jew who has deeds but no knowledge of Torah. The willow has neither scent nor taste, symbolizing the Jew who has neither understanding of Torah nor deeds. And then finally, in Nathan's left hand, there is the etrog, which possesses both scent and taste and symbolizes the kind of balanced, fruitful life that we have been appointed to by our Messiah to emulate. And for this reason too, when in another traditional interpretation of the Arba Minim, the four species, these symbolic items are compared to the various parts of the human body, is the etrog that is compared to our human hearts. We are to be fruitful people, producing, as Rav Shaul commands in Acts 26:20, deeds consistent with repentance. And so let us choose, therefore, in this new year, the thing that is right. Be careful with the Yetzer Hara. The evil inclination crouches down. It seeks to pounce when you are least expecting it. But you can conquer it. And you can choose instead. You can turn away from that, the path of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, and self-control, all of which are values that are commanded to us in the Torah and which were embodied for us in the life of our Messiah. Amen.